Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. Have you ever had a really tough week or month or year? And it just seems that nothing can go right, while devastation seems to continue to hit close to home. Or worse yet, it feels like your entire life is falling apart before your eyes. By the reaction to my first question, I think we've all had these hard seasons. For some, they are dark and more terrible than words could possibly express. And for other, more lucky people, they're not quite so bad. But human suffering is universal and very real. Fortunately, probably, I think all of us have never experienced what we are seeing in our lesson today, watching our homeland be torn apart and seeing the centerpiece of our national pride destroyed before our eyes. But we can understand what it feels like to lose so much precious things. This profound sense of loss that we are describing is the backdrop for which the beautiful poem of praise that we read this morning is written. The Book of Lamentations is written against the backdrop of Jerusalem's sacking and the destruction of the temple. The center of their national pride was no more, and the people were being dragged away as slaves into exile by those who had destroyed the city. Although Israel's sin was rampant and they had been warned, surely they were wondering, where is God? The experience of loss and pain can often be too much for us to bear. And we cry out either to the Lord or to our friends or inwardly to ourselves. And it is good to lean upon friends and even better to cry out to the Lord when we feel this anguish. For the Lord delights in hearing our prayers, whether they be prayers of desperation or praise. But yet it can feel as though the world is crushing us as well. Before we dive into how the text handles what we're talking about, there's an interesting format which, unfortunately, to save space, we have to lose. Within our English translations, it usually splits the whole of Lamentation into texts of three verses each. Within the sections we read this morning, we have four separate thoughts, and these will be important as we make our way through the text. But now back to our lament. In the midst of the writer's world falling apart, we find this praise to God. Although we might be less of a praise and more of a reminder to himself and to us, which we too often forget when we face hardships. The writer starts with a statement that the Lord's steadfast love endures forever. The shift that we see here is amazing. For throughout the lament, it is almost as though the poet is in too much pain to even name God. And yet suddenly, four verses before, he mentions Yahweh's name for the first time in a while. And then suddenly, in verse 22, he is telling us that God's love is steadfast. This statement alone is amazing in the midst of human suffering. One commentator wrote, for us to understand even more deeply God's love, this: the writer of this passage is emphasizing the reality of God's loving kindness. That term defines God's covenantal love and faithfulness. It is typically the word that describes his positive disposition to his people, as well as his beneficial actions to his people. This definition is true, But within this concept is the notion of God's unilateral action to aid those in his covenant. In other words, this covenant faithfulness is not passive or merely an attribute of Yahweh, but rather his proactive effort, omnipotent power, and spiritual intervention on behalf of his people. Especially in the plural, as it is here, the word denotes the multitude of these mighty workings of God to benefit his people. In other words, despite Israel's faithlessness, God chose to remain faithful to them. Despite our stumbling, despite our doubts, despite our struggles, God remains faithful to us, his people. But here is the even more amazing thing. We recognize that one of God's attributes is his love. That is to say, it is his very nature to love. Like we have various aspects about us that make us who we are. Part of God's nature is love. It isn't the whole of him, but it is definitely an important part. But now, think about this. God does not always have to be loving. Just as we do not have to exemplify all the various aspects of our nature at all times. And God's love isn't always shown, especially when it comes to sin. But God chooses to be loving. And in this passage, in the midst of this destruction, God is actively loving his people. In the same way, God's love is for us is not out of some brutal mechanic, but that he has chosen to love us. Let that sink in. In Christ, God has chosen to love us. We know this because Christ on the cross exemplifies God's love for us. We can trace the fault of Christ's crucifixion to any number of people. To us for our sin. To the people in the crowd who yelled, "Crucify him," refusing to release him. To the Romans who had political control. But ultimately, it is Christ's choice to remain on the cross for our sins that led to his death. The atheist who criticizes us and says that if Christ was really God, he could have removed himself from the cross are in fact correct, except they miss this critical point that if God is choosing to love his people, then Christ had to remain on the cross, the ultimate act of love for the wandering human people. Just as God's love never fails, nor does his mercy, even in the dark tumults of life, God's love and mercy is persistent there. It is easy for us to forget that in the midst of the storm, that God's mercy and love persist, that God is still our shepherd who sees us through those valleys of life. We may not see God's plan, and while we have the privilege of knowing the end of the story, often we find, especially in the midst of distress, that we can only see the next step or the next moment, and it can feel so distressing. Yet the writer of Lamentation reminds us that each morning God's mercy comes, anew and kind and good, but it may be all we get in that season. We may not see the light at the end of the tunnel or even have any idea how long that tunnel is. But each morning, God's mercy comes anew. In certain seasons, we may only get sufficient mercy for that day and need to learn to trust that in the next day, that we'll be okay, but only concern ourselves with getting through that day. And why does he walk through this darkness with us? Because he is faithful. God will remain by our side throughout even the darkest and most tumultuous of days. He remains with his children throughout the exile. So it is the natural outflowing of this, that the portion of our soul is the Lord. So it is that we need to bear in mind this, and this is the hardest part, that if we do not find our contentment in the Lord, our souls will always struggle. Instead, we are called to rest in Him. The poet has already given us good reason for this. The reasons are that God is faithfulness, and this faithfulness is shown by His outpouring of mercy and love. And what if we wake up and it doesn't feel like God is merciful or loving? One thing that I have found helpful when I find myself in a dark night of my soul is remembering the blessings that God has in fact poured out, and the fact that He has been there for me throughout the ups and downs of life. He will bring me through this valley, maybe not when or how I want, but He will, because He is faithful. The next section shifts its focus to God's faithfulness, from God's faithfulness to how we are to react in it. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, who seek Him. These two actions are not necessarily contrary to each other. Rather, they work in harmony. We are to seek the Lord. Seek the comfort for our souls in knowing Him and not in the things of this world around us. So we do those simple actions of Christian life. We read His word. We partake in His sacrament. We fellowship with our brothers and sisters, bearing with one another in our pain, and constantly giving our hopes and pains over to Him in prayer. But at the same time, an act of trust is that we wait for Him, that we wait for the Lord to move. Especially in our anxiety and pain, it is easy to try and force the Lord into action, either by anxious begging for what we desire or by taking actions that are not necessarily the will of God. Instead, we are called to patiently wait, to see what it is that the Lord will call us to, or how He will move next. So the poet reminds us that it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord, that is within our trauma and pain and frustration, after we have cried, after we have screamed out to Him in pain and anger, we sit and wait, quietly trusting that the Lord will deliver us through this time of sorrow. Here the Lord will work. He is faithful. We know this because we have seen Him work. He will move again. He will deliver us out of the dark night of our souls and into the green pasture of life, into that life that is in Him and with Him. But we also bear the yoke of life. We bear the pains that come our way. But here again, the good news of Jesus Christ is illuminating as we read. Christ calls us to take not up the yoke of sin, but to take up His yoke, for it is good. Christ offers to take our yoke, to take our pain, and let us put upon us His yoke. The yoke of Christ doesn't necessarily take away our pain, but it sanctifies it. The yoke of Christ takes the pain caused by our sins or others' sins and the brokenness and fallenness of the world and allows us to see how His grace and mercy can work through it. Christ can take our pain and help us to cling all the more tightly to Him. In our pain, this is our calling, that we would cling to Christ every day, that we would cry and climb into His arms, that we would know Him and let Him guide us through those dark days until one day we will see Him face to face. So we learn how we are to live with the yoke, that not trusting in anyone else, we sit alone, quietly waiting for the Lord to move. Again, the poet tells us the value of quiet. Yes, cry out. Yes, lament to God and to brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, let tears roll down your cheeks. But then I think it is good that we allow there to be quiet, allow the stillness of the Holy Spirit to sweep over us. And when we find ourselves, and when we find ourselves there, if we find that we have sinned, we put on ashes. That is to say, we repent, for we remember that the wages of sin are death. That is to say, sin is leading us straight towards death. Death of relationships, death of friendships, and finally, and most tragically, our death. But there is hope. God is our hope. Christ has come, Christ is died, and Christ will come, is risen and will come again. To redeem, but his death redeemed our death. And in his resurrection, we are raised from our death. To redeem and restore, his death redeems and restores broken friendships and relationships. But first, we must cling to God. We must wait in silence for his working. We must also bear the insults of the world that they would throw at us. Not because it is a joy to be insulted, but because even in the humility of bearing insults, we bear the pain that Christ bore. We are given the option to grow and be more Christ-like. We have two other places where that bearing of insults on our cheek comes up in Scripture. First is in Matthew 5, where Christ commands us not to resist the evil one, that if anyone would slap you on the right cheek, to turn to him and offer him the other. In both passages, we're reminded to bear the evil that others would do to us with compassion towards them. And next again in Isaiah 50, and this illuminates this whole thing all the more. It tells us of one who gave his back to those who struck him, his cheek to those who would pull out his beard. He did not hide his face from disgrace and spitting. This section is commonly accepted as being about Christ. That is to say, while we too often fail to take the torment of our enemies, Christ took that torment perfectly. Even in our failure to suffer well, Christ has suffered well for us. For this reason, it is more important that we take up his yoke. Because as hard as it might be to suffer well, Christ has already modeled it for us. And in following after him, we too will learn to allow our tears to be sanctified. This final section explains our suffering and grief a little bit more. First, there is a promise. Though today you may feel darkness and painfulness, the Lord will not cast you us off forever. Pain will not be eternal. But when we trust in the Lord, he will heal our souls. He will deliver us, and one day we will dwell in his holy city forever, and we will be freed from the pain that we experience all too much in this day and age. God's providence allows us to go through all of this, allows us to hurt and cry out because of our ability to choose, because of our sin and because of others' sins. Pain is still a reality, and sometimes this pain is God's correction over our life. But other times, it is just pain that flows out of the brokenness of the world. But God will have compassion. He will not allow us to suffer forever. And why is that? Because of his steadfast love. Because he has chosen to love us. Because he came and died for us on the cross that we might have life. God has chosen to love us and to love us in abundance. God's wrath and discipline is but for a moment. It is his love that endures forever. We know, too, that when we finally meet him face to face, we, as like him, will love perfectly. We will no longer need faith because we will see perfectly the things that we do not see now. We will no longer need hope because of our pure hope will be fulfilled when we are able to love God well as he loves us and when we will be able to love each other perfectly. And all of this is because he first loved us. And even God's wrath and discipline flow out of his love for his people. He disciplines us, his people, that is us, that we might depend upon him all the more. He will pour out wrath on those who continue in their sin and did not depend upon him, not because he is angry and hateful and terrible, but because he loves. Because sin causes pain to those whom love God and causes pain to the innocent. And so, if we do not turn away from that wickedness, how can we possibly imagine a loving God tolerating that sin to go on forever? How can we imagine that a God who loves his children will allow them to suffer under injustice forever or tolerate the things that are causing death? But his wrath, nor will his discipline, nor will our sin, nor the sins of others persist forever. This is the hope that we cling to in our suffering. God will relieve our pain and draw us deeper into his incredible, steadfast love that endures from before creation and into our eternity in our future home and life with him. Friends, life can be hard, but life can also be beautiful. Life can have weird twists and turns that we may never fully understand. But when it seems dark outside, even when we wet our pillows day and night with tears, God is with us. His steadfast love endures forever. So do not lose heart, but persevere, learning to trust all the more in the Lord who became incarnate, who died for us, who gives us a yoke of love and discipline in the place of our yoke and of pain and sin. So let us trust in the Lord at all times and in all things, that when we find ourselves in the valley of death, we will know that he is our good shepherd. He will bring us through. He will not allow us to die, but to live forever in his love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.